Well, good morning, everyone. What a joy it is to gather together as the body of Christ to sing hymns to our exalted Savior, the one and only head of his church, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really been something I've been looking forward to, as Jimmy said, for about 9 months now, to get together with the Filipino Bible group and to encourage them to be faithful witnesses to the population of Filipinos throughout the world that are trapped in religious deception. I'd like to put to pictures what Jimmy shared a little bit, a testimony of God's amazing grace in my life. It is indeed all praise and glory goes to him because he's the one that enabled me to exchange my religion for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Catholic for over 35 years, I was woefully deceived because I did not know God's word. I had a religion, but I had no relationship with God. I had sincerity, but I was sincerely wrong. I had zeal, but it wasn't based on biblical knowledge, very similar to the Israelites that Paul was praying for in Romans 10, a zeal for God, but not based on knowledge. I was born into a very devout Catholic family with three brothers and a sister. I was an altar boy for 7 years, awarded the Catholic Ad Altari Dei Award, the highest award that you can receive in Boy Scouts. I actually taught high school Catholic Christian doctrine, and then I was responsible for bringing the first Bible study to a Roman Catholic church in 1981. My uncle was a priest who served 30 years in Burma, which is now called Myanmar. And I actually served a mass with Padre Pio, along with my uncle who was co-celebrating with him. And if you've never heard of Padre Pio, he was the last stigmatist who is said to have had the wounds of Christ. You can see his hands there, and many people don't understand how that happened. But anyway, he's been elevated to a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. My life as a Catholic was very religious. I faithfully received sacraments and indulgences to limit my time in purgatory. In fact, throughout college, I would go to Mass every day during Lent in order to build up indulgences because I was the worst of sinners. I really thought at that time that God graded on a scale, and so I wanted more good works and more indulgences than sin. I was motivated more by a fear of punishment than a desire for God. My religious activity gave me an external righteousness which covered my corrupt and depraved nature. My life as a Catholic was one of deception. I was woefully deceived. I was easily deceived and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in me. And that's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:18. It applied to me. Satan, who deceived the whole world, had blinded me from the truth of the gospel. What a powerful verse we see. So many people blinded from the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ by the prince of this world. And we're going to see this morning that he uses religious indoctrination and religious pride as one of his most effective and powerful tools to blind people. I lived in error because I did not know the scriptures or the power of God. In 1981, after attending a seminar called Evidence for the Christian Faith, the Bible became my sole authority in all matters of faith, and I began reading it for the first time at the age of 34. Oh, I had a Bible all my life. It was the large Roman Catholic Bible that sat on a coffee table. A sign of piety, all it did was collect dust. I never opened it because the priest said it's too difficult to understand. Just come to us if you have any questions. My new life in Christ was one of liberation. I began abiding in God's word, and the truth set me free from the bondage of religious deception. And when the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:31-32. And it's been my desire to point Roman Catholics to the scriptures because therein lies the truth that will set them free from religious deception. My new life in Christ was one of forgiveness. Jesus Christ canceled the certificate of debt against me. It was nailed to the cross. He was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. I had never heard these verses from Isaiah 53 because the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is never taught in the Catholic Church. Oh, I knew Jesus died for the sins of the world. That was history. When I found out Jesus died for me as my substitute, that he took upon all the sins and guilt and punishment that I deserve, that was salvation, faith in Christ alone. My new life in Christ was one of reconciliation. Jesus became my only mediator. There was no more need for priests. We see that in 1 Timothy 2:5. He gave me direct access to the Father. And that's what I love about the miracle that took place on Calvary's cross when Jesus gave up his spirit. The veil separating the Holy of Holies from sinful man was ripped open from top to bottom, showing that now through faith in Christ alone, we have direct access to the Father. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. My new life was one of security. I'd never had assurance as a Catholic, but now I know God holds me securely in his hands and no one can snatch me away. The promise in John 10, verses 27 to 30. And based on God's promises, I am more confident of spending eternity in heaven than one more day on this earth. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have that same assurance. Well, God gave me a new purpose for living. I attended Dallas Theological Seminary my last semester there. We were introduced to a video of former nuns and priests reaching back into the Catholic Church to rescue Roman Catholics. And as I watched that video, I took it home and shared it with my wife. And we said, we've got to share this with every Roman Catholic we know. So for the next 3 months, every Tuesday night, we invited Catholics over to share this gospel video. In that three-month period, 17 Roman Catholics exchanged their religion for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody left our house happy and joyful. Some stormed out so angry, they slammed the door, putting cracks in the wall. But you know what? This was so joyous to see that the truth of God's word, the gospel, was setting Catholics free. So that was the genesis of our ministry 32 years ago. Seminaries all over the world began inviting me to train their students in evangelizing Roman Catholics. In fact, I have a special love for the Filipino people. I was invited to the Philippines several years ago. I had an opportunity to give a message at the University of Manila. And one of the statements that they put on the screen there, if you can read it, the solemn reality of standing before our Creator to give an account should cause everyone to seek a right standing before God. It was such a joy to equip and encourage the Filipino people to reach out to their Filipino friends. Here you can see at the end of my seminar, all the Filipino people lined up to get an autograph and have me sign my book. This line went out the side of the door. It was just amazing to see so many people encouraged to want to be equipped to reach out to their loved ones. And of course, while I was in the Philippines, every place I went, I was sharing the gospel. You can see here, I was sharing it with a couple of Roman Catholic nuns. And then we went into the mall, and it's amazing. The largest mall in the Philippines has a chapel there where you can actually attend Mass, and you can see the idolatry on display as we went in and witnessed to Roman Catholics who came out of the Mass. Well, after a week in Manila, we flew down to Davao, and there I was giving a four-hour conference at Soli Dia Gloria Christian Church. And it was going to be a four-hour seminar similar to what we're doing today. After I finished 2 hours of preaching in the morning, I just felt so weak, and I staggered out of the pulpit. And my wife ran up to me and she said my face was as white as my shirt. And so they rushed me into the conference room of the church, and 10 doctors followed after me. And they began firing questions at my wife and not knowing what was going on. And they asked if they could give me an IV. And so I spent this time pretty much asleep for the next hour and a half during the lunch period. And I just was praying. I said, Lord, I know so many people have come from such far distances for this conference. If you will just enable me, I would love to continue the conference after lunch. And so you can see what happened. I was able to continue, albeit I had an IV in my arm sitting down at a table, and I was able to do the last 2 hours. We had people come as far away as New Zealand. And this morning I found out we have people that came as far away as Mobile, Alabama. They drove 12 hours to be here this morning, so praise God for that. And so the next morning they rushed me into the hospital not knowing what was going on in my body. And so as we walked into the Filipino hospital there, you can see there was a crucifix on the wall. And my wife said, don't you dare start witnessing to them until they give you the test. And so as they did all the blood work, they found out I had waterborne parasites. And so that was the reason that I was almost fainting from the pulpit that morning. But what a joy it was to spend that time in the Philippines. So now I'd like to begin by sharing with you how we can prepare Roman Catholics for eternity. I've lost my cursor. Anybody want to help? Oh, thank you. Oh, wonderful.
So that you can see it here.
Oh, sure. Wonderful. Thank you for being here and saving me. I've been saved twice now. Well, there's much confusion among Christians about Roman Catholicism as to whether it represents true Christianity or not. That's because the greatest attack on the Christian faith today is an attack on the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel. The gospel has been compromised so much that many Christians cannot discern the true gospel from a false gospel. And because of that, many Christians do not know if the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian denomination or if it represents a huge mission field that needs to be evangelized. So hopefully this conference will remove any confusion and give us all a better understanding of how we can rescue those who are perishing and bring glory to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we want to look through the lens of Scripture, which is our supreme authority for discerning truth from error, and we can see, beyond a shadow of a doubt, why the Roman Catholic Church, made up of 1.3 billion precious souls, is indeed a huge mission field that needs to be evangelized. The objectives for this morning: to examine official Roman Catholic teaching through the lens of Scripture, not the individual's faith, because as you talk to Roman Catholics, many of them believe different things. We want to go directly to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, which is their catechism. We need to understand that this topic can be emotional and divisive, but it is of utmost importance. And some of you may be offended by the message this morning, but I tell you what, there's more offense if we know the truth and we don't share it with those we know who are perishing. We need to have love and compassion, speak the truth in love, and make sure people know the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We need to develop discernment between truth and error and to recognize the urgent need to speak the truth in love to those who may be perishing. So the question for all of us this morning is, how would you define the Roman Catholic Church? Is it the one true church founded by Christ? That's what Roman Catholics will tell you. Or is it a Christian denomination? Or is it an apostate church that needs to be evangelized? I want you to be the jury as we look at the evidence. And I'm often asked, are there born-again Christians in the Roman Catholic Church? Absolutely, they are. But that's why the Great Commission is to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. So Roman Catholics who have been born again of the Spirit of God will be led out of the church by the Spirit of God as they are discipled in the truth from God's Word. So if you know of Roman Catholics who claim to be born again, we need to use the Word of God to show them that God seeks worshipers in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. Well, as you look at Christianity, we see that there are two streams that have been running side by side for 2,000 years. You have the Apostolic Church, that's made up of born-again Christians who have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by the Spirit of God, and sanctified by the Word of God. Jesus promised, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it," Matthew 16:18. But running right alongside the apostolic church is the apostate church. It's made up of those who departed from the faith to follow doctrines of demons. They left the apostolic church because they were never part of it. John writes that 2,000 years ago, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were never part of us. Had they been part of us, they would have remained with us. Another way John could have said that, they went out from us because they were never born of the Spirit of God. Had they been born again, they would have remained with us. But they departed from the faith, they departed from Christ. Apostasy is not only a departure from the church, as we see in 1 John 2:19, it's also a departure from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the gospel of grace. Christ has only one church, which he purchased with his own blood. We read in Ephesians 5:24 that the church is subject to Christ, not to many creeds and false teachings of men. The church of Christ contains only those who are saved. We see that in Acts 2:47, and only those who are in Christ. And please understand, the message today is not a message between Protestants and Catholics, because there are many Protestant churches and denominations that have also drifted into apostasy. So the issue this morning is, what is the true church versus an apostate church? What is the true gospel compared to a false gospel? And who is the true Christ contrasted with a false Christ? When you look at Catholicism's departure from the faith, you can see that over a period of time, they have added many pagan traditions to their theology. In 431, they declared that it was water baptism that regenerated the soul. And that's why Catholics believe that when an infant is sprinkled with water, they become regenerated. They have new life in Christ. The sacrifice of the Mass was instituted in 500 AD. Indulgences, which is the remission of temporal punishment for sin, was added to the Catholic Church in 1190. In 1215, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but that is when transubstantiation entered into the church, and it was then that they declared that through the miraculous power of the priest, he can call Jesus Christ down from heaven and transubstantiate the inner substance into his physical body and blood. That was in 1215. And then you had purgatory elevated to an infallible dogma in 1438. It had been a teaching doctrine as far back as Pope Gregory I in the 6th century. And then at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church elevated tradition to be equal in authority with Scripture. That's why the Reformers cried out, sola scriptura. Scripture is our only authority. It's not Roman Catholic tradition. And then you have the Immaculate Conception of Mary in 1854. At Vatican Council I, they elevated the teachings of the Pope to infallibility. Anytime the Pope sits from the chair of Peter and makes a pronouncement, he is said to be infallible. Well, Catholics began asking questions. If Mary was conceived without sin, and she never sinned, and sin is what causes death, then where's Mary? Well, they had to come up with another tradition. They declared that Mary's body was miraculously assumed into heaven. That's why you don't see her anymore. These are Roman Catholic traditions that go against the Word of God. You can see their drift into apostasy has been over a period of time. When you look at Roman Catholicism, from a distance, it does look like a Christian church. That's because they have a thin veneer of truth that hides a false and fatal gospel. You can see there are two circles on the screen, one of them representing the Bible, the other Roman Catholic traditions, and there is a little bit of an overlap. Roman Catholics believe as we do, that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, that was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went to Calvary's cross to die for the sins of the world. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, and he will come back to judge the living and the dead. These are the core doctrines that Roman Catholics and Christians believe together. But you can see it's only a thin overlap. Outside of the Bible, you see Roman Catholic traditions that we just went through. And as you saw, many of them nullify and oppose the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Bible contains everything we need to know about our salvation. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. So now that we know what we have in common, let's look at the differences between Christians and Roman Catholics. The differences are consequential, as you will see. We belong to a different church. We submit to a different authority. We worship and trust a different Jesus. We have a different gospel. We have a different view of Mary, a different view of sin, and ultimately all of that leads to a different path to eternity. So let's first look at the differences in our churches. In the Lord's church, we have only one head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Catholic Church have two heads. In fact, you can go back in history and they had even four heads when they had three popes at one time. The Lord's church, you enter through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by one Spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. But in the Catholic Church, you enter through water baptism. The Lord's Church, all of its members are born again. And in the Catholic Church, all its members are deceived. The Lord's Church, every member has the assurance of eternal life. But in the Catholic Church, they have not eternal life. What they have is conditional life. They have no assurance where they will spend their eternity. The Lord's Church has two ordinances, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper, whereas the Catholic Church has seven sacraments. Everyone in the Lord's Church is called to contend earnestly for the faith, and members of the Catholic Church have departed from the faith of the apostles. The Lord's Church proclaims the gospel, and the Catholic Church distorts the gospel. The first difference between the two faiths is vitally important to understand because Catholics are convinced they belong to the one true church, and they say, you and I are the Johnny-come-latelys. They say our church only started 500 years ago. But that's not true, is it? Our church was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the only builder of his church. We see that in Matthew 16:18. And he adds to his church daily as he calls people out of the world a people for his own possession. Its members are baptized by the Spirit, and their names are enrolled in heaven. We see that in Hebrews 12:23. Rome says the Catholic Church must be entered through water baptism. That's paragraph 846 of the Catholic Catechism. So you can see quite a contrast between the two churches. This is what paragraph 846 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church states. Basing itself on Scripture and tradition, the Council teaches that the Catholic Church is necessary for salvation, which men enter through baptism as through a door. No one can be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse to enter or remain in it. This is one of the grips that the Roman Catholic Church has on its people. In fact, I was very concerned when I left the Catholic Church because of this statement, that knowingly if I left the Catholic Church, I would have no hope of salvation. But fortunately, upon reading the Scriptures, I recognized this was an error. But can you sense the powerful indoctrination that keeps Catholics in bondage? This is why they defend their church instead of Christ and the gospel. If you read our August newsletter that just came out a few days ago, you can see all the hate mail we get from Catholics who are so proud of their religion. Only the truth of God's word can set them free. We know that no church is necessary for salvation, and no one can be saved by water baptism. Members of the Lord's church are saved by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the only door that anyone can enter into his church. Well, we need to beware of faulty foundations. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay a foundation other than the one that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And this is difficult for Catholics because the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church has not been completed, and that's because their bishops are successors of the apostles. And so the foundation is still being changed as Roman Catholic bishops die and new bishops come into the church. The foundation is constantly changing. The church is the only institution which our Lord promised to protect. Well, many people ask, well, when did the Roman Catholic Church actually start? And I think most biblical scholars would point to the 4th century. The formation of the Roman Catholic Church was when Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion, and he ruled the church as Pontificus Maximus. By the way, that means the highest priest. He was wearing the title that Roman Catholic popes wear today. He required all of his Roman subjects to become Christians. Pagans entered the church through the ritual of water baptism with no repentance. Please don't miss this. This was commanded by the Roman emperor. If you want to advance in my empire, you must become a member of my church. And all these pagans came in, all of their pagan traditions. Remember, Constantine claimed to have a vision of the cross of Christ, and he wanted to make Christianity the glue that would bring back together a fragmented Roman empire. He merged Christianity with the pagan traditions of Rome. And then in 381 AD, the Emperor Theodosius named his newfound entity the Roman Catholic Church, meaning universal church, the state religion of Rome. Many believe this was the origin of Roman Catholicism because it departed from the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and his word, and it submitted to the authority of a pagan Roman king. It was during this time that many pagans came into the church, politically motivated, but religiously disinterested. The greatest error in the church today continues to be its partnership with the Rome, with the world. And I think if you've seen The Essential Church, you see what happens when the church submits to the government rather than submitting to its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pagan temples became places of church worship during the 4th century. Well, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. The words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. So it's no wonder then that we see churches departing from the apostolic faith. This was foretold by the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. Before attending and becoming members of Countryside Bible Church, we were attending Believer's Chapel in Dallas. And there was one morning, a couple of Roman Catholic nuns came into the church. And after the service, I was interested in why they were there, and I went up and engaged them in conversation. They said they were in junior college taking a course on religion, and their assignment was to go out and find out what other religions teach. And so I began asking them questions, and they responded to what they were doing as nuns, and they started asking me questions about what took place in our service that morning. And each time they asked a question, I opened my Bible and I showed them the answer from God's Word. And the more questions they asked, the more questions they had. And finally, after about 15 minutes, one of the nuns said, "How is it you know the Bible so well? Every time we ask you a question, you know right where the answer is." I said, "Well, I was once a Roman Catholic just like you, and I never read the Bible, and so I was easily deceived, and I never want to be deceived again." Well, now they were ready to leave. But I said, "Before you go, can I ask you a question? Is it true that you're forbidden to marry?" "Oh, yes. We've taken a vow of chastity." I said, "Did you happen to know that that was a doctrine of the devil?" They gasped. And so I pointed to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and let them read it. They said, "Wow, we're going to have to talk to our priest about this." I said, "Well, when you do, make sure your priest gives you answers from the Bible, just as I did." Well, Rome's apostasy was complete at the Council of Trent. It deliberately and dogmatically departed from the faith of the apostles. Her apostasy is documented by over 100 infallible anathemas that condemn Bible believers. I don't know if you're aware of that. You know, there's such a push now among our evangelical leaders to unite with Rome, evangelicals and Catholics together. The Manhattan Declaration, they're calling for these two churches to get back together. But they don't recognize that the Roman Catholic Church condemns us with infallible anathemas. And so there can never be unity. The council also elevated religious tradition to be equal in authority to God's word. The bishops placed the Bible on the list of forbidden books. Did you know that? Why would a church that claims to be Christian place the word of God on the list of forbidden books? Well, you know the reason. Because in John 8:31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The Catholic Church recognized that the reformers and those who were reading the scriptures were being set free from religious bondage by the Bible. So they took the Bible away from the people. In fact, if you were a Catholic in the 16th century and you had a Bible in your possession, the Catholic Church would not forgive your sins until you returned it to the church. 24 years after Trent, a papal bull established devotion to the rosary, which guides Roman Catholics through 53 repetitious prayers to Mary. According to scripture, praying to anyone other than the triune God is blasphemy. I'm reminded of Colossians 2, verses 3 to 4, that in Christ we have all knowledge and all wisdom, so that we will not be deluded by persuasive arguments. If Catholics would only test every teaching with the supreme authority of God's word, they would not be persuaded by these pagan traditions. Well, the good news is the growing apostasy was not universal. The true shepherd of the church continued to protect his sheep from pagan traditions, from the illegitimacy of the papacy, and from the ungodly marriage of church and state. The Lord promised the gates of hell should not prevail against his church in Matthew 16, 18. He always has a remnant of born-again Christians who have been purified by the blood of Jesus, sealed by the Spirit of God, and sanctified by the Word of God. Its members have the complete forgiveness of sins, the imputed righteousness of Christ, the assurance of eternal life, and a relationship with the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one mediator, the only mediator, because he's God's perfect man and man's perfect God. The Lord's church is made up of those whose names are written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life, the spirits of just men made perfect. So there's always been a remnant down through church history, two streams of Christianity operating side by side. Well, the Roman Catholic Church declares it's the true church, but when you sit down with Catholics and you show them many of their traditions that they practice today, we can ask them, can you find any of these in the first century church? Can you find priests offering sacrifices for sin? No, Jesus cried out, it is finished. No more priests are necessary. Do you find indulgences, remitting sins, punishment? Do you find anyone praying for souls in purgatory in the first century church? Do you find church leaders forbidden to marry? Peter had a wife. We see that in the scriptures. Do you find infallible men or infallible popes? Do you know that the only infallible source for truth that we have on this earth today is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God? Do you find salvation dispensed through the sacraments in the first century? Do you find rosaries, scapulars, holy water, crucifixes, and statues? Do you find the church headquartered in Rome? We must challenge Catholics to recognize and admit their church is not the church that Jesus Christ promised to build. It looks nothing like the first century church. Well, the second contrast between Roman Catholics and Christians is that we submit to a different authority. Christians have one authority. Scripture is the supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. But Roman Catholics submit to three different authorities. Yes, they have Scripture as one, but they also have tradition and also infallible bishops. The issue of authority continues to be the biggest practical divide between Protestants and Catholics. Catholics say, and I quote, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So in theory, the Catholic Church says all three of their traditions are equal. But when you look at how the church actually practices authority, it is the magisterium of the church, which is made up of all the bishops, that sit above both Scripture and tradition. So it's the bishops of the church that do a masterful job of twisting and distorting Scripture so that it coincides and harmonizes with their ungodly traditions. By refusing to submit to the supreme authority of Scripture, the Roman Catholic Church wandered further and further away from the apostolic faith. In June of 2002, all the bishops of the Catholic Church gathered together at the Fairmont Hotel in Dallas because they had a conference to decide what to do about the pedophile priest scandal that was going on within the Catholic Church. So I went down to the Fairmont hoping to engage Roman Catholic bishops with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a woman that was protesting all the bishops there because, as I shared the gospel with her, she told me that her son was the victim of a pedophile Roman Catholic priest, and shortly thereafter he committed suicide. And so as I shared the gospel with her, I was pointing her to the perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would never abuse anyone, who would never abandon anyone. And she said, "I really thank you for spending the time to share this, but I was born a Catholic, and I'm going to die a Catholic." And I just walked away stunned. Here is a woman who lost her son to the abuses of the Roman Catholic religion, but she was willing to remain a Catholic. This is how strong the indoctrination and the bondage is. Well, after I shared the gospel with a Roman Catholic bishop, you know what he told me? "I had no right to interpret the Bible on my own. I have to come back home to Holy Mother the Church because only the bishops can interpret the Scriptures." In fact, that's actually paragraph 100 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I quote, "The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone." So according to the Catholic Church, you and I have no right to interpret the Bible. We have to go back to Rome if we want to get the correct interpretation of it. I had an opportunity to share the gospel with a wife of a famous professional golfer, Bruce Litsky. She had children at Trinity Christian Academy in Dallas, and as Catholics, they came home one day saying, "All the kids at school are saying we have no hope of going to heaven because we're Catholic." So she found out about our ministry, and we went over and we shared with her why the children would say that to her children. Then for 3 hours, we laid out the gospel. And I'll never forget what she shared. She said, "How can I have the same joy and the same peace that you and your wife have?" I said, "Well, there's only one way, and that's to repent and believe the gospel that we've shared with you." She wanted the peace and the assurance of knowing the moment she died, she'd be with the Lord in heaven. So she cried out to the Lord to save her. And then she said, "What am I going to do? I've just been named fundraiser of All Saints Catholic Church. My son is an altar boy." She said, "Would you go and talk to the priest with me?" I said, "Not only will I go, but I would encourage you to take me because, you know, from the parable of the seed and the soils, the seed had been sown. I didn't want the devil to come and have a chance to pluck the seed away before it took growth. I didn't want to leave her one-on-one with a priest." So we set up an appointment. I walked in. I got right to the point. I said, "Could you explain to Rose how she has any hope of going to heaven?" And he articulated the Roman Catholic gospel that we'll look at in a moment, all the works and keeping the law and the sacraments. And I saw a Bible on his desk. I said, "Can you open to the book of Romans?" And I asked him to read a couple of verses. And I said, "How are you going to reconcile what God's word has said with what you just told Rose?" Well, now he knew why I was there. He said, "This meeting is over." I said, "No, there's nothing more important than settling this woman's eternal destiny." And so for the next 15 minutes, he tried to reconcile what Romans said with what he said. Each time he made a statement, I lovingly corrected it with the Word of God. And you could just see steam coming out of his collar. He was getting so upset. He finally threw up his hands and said, "Look, I don't have the authority to interpret the Word of God on my own. We rely on the bishops of the church. This meeting is over." So we walked out of his office. I opened my Bible, 2 Corinthians 4:2. I said, Rose, read this. Paul presents the truth plainly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He didn't write the book to the bishops. In fact, if you look at the epistles he wrote to the individual saints, I said, we're all going to be responsible for what the Word of God says. And she said, oh, I know, Mike, I can never go back to this church. Here was a man with a collar on. He couldn't even explain how to get to heaven. Well, rejection of divine authority is often hidden below the surface of the water. It's like an iceberg. When the traditions and teachings of men supplant God's word as the supreme authority for truth, the distortion and perversion of the gospel is often hidden below the surface. Can I give you an example? Roman Catholics will often say that they are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But when you start probing, is it Christ alone? Is it faith alone? Is it grace alone? Then you find out what's below the surface, what you're not seeing until you start probing. Then they will tell you, no, it's faith plus works. Yes, I must merit the grace necessary for salvation. And no, it's not only Christ, but it's other mediators. See to it that no one takes you captive through empty deception according to the traditions of men. Paul's words in Colossians 2:8. This is something that goes on in the Philippines every Holy Week, right before Resurrection Sunday. You have Filipino men volunteering to come forward so that they can be beaten with whips and nailed to a cross. They don't leave them up there to die, only to suffer for a period of time because they have been indoctrinated to believe that through suffering they can gain merit for their salvation. This is one of the most cruel traditions that Roman Catholic Church teaches and Catholics follow. So how does Rome support its traditions to be equal to Scripture? We need to know this because they're going to take you to the Bible. And they're going to show you that there are three places in the New Testament where Scripture is spoken of in a positive way. Every other place you see tradition, you see it in a negative context. So these are the three scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So look at the verb tense. The traditions have already been taught. And who did the teaching? The apostles. So yes, there are apostolic traditions that were taught that we are to hold to. Another verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you receive from us. Look at the verb tense. They've already been received, and they were received from the apostles. The third verse they'll take you to is 1 Corinthians 11:2. Hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The verb tense, it's past tense. Paul is the one that delivered them. So yes, apostolic traditions we are to hold to. That's why in Jude 3, we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This body of truth, including apostolic traditions, we are to hold to, and we are to contend against anything that comes against it. So when you look at all the traditions that I shared with you earlier, they were not delivered by the apostles. They were not taught by the apostles. These were all traditions added to the Roman Catholic religion after the body of truth was signed, sealed, and delivered in the first century. So be ready, because astute Roman Catholics will take you here. So you look at Christian authority, and yes, we have the supreme, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God that sits above tradition and man's teaching. There's no higher authority than Almighty God, and He has revealed Himself through His inspired Word. So why the Bible must be our supreme authority for truth? Well, probably the best scripture to refer to is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here we see that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the word reproof means to expose error. We can use the word of God to lay alongside any teaching of men, and it will expose it as false if it doesn't harmonize with scripture. And once the error has been reproved and exposed, then we can use the inspired word of God to correct it. This is why the Bible must be our supreme authority in all matters of faith. The authors claim they spoke for God. Thus says the Lord appears 500 times in Scripture. The most important question for all of us, will we trust the inspired word of God when we are confronted with the uninspired words of men? We must test every man's teaching with the inspired word of God. With all the lies and deception from the media, from the government, from science, from healthcare, we are thankful that we have a source for truth that we can trust. So Scripture has supreme authority over men and tradition. Acts 17:11 is one of the great verses to take Catholics to, because here you have an apostle Paul preaching in the synagogues of Berea. As he's teaching, he notices that they're searching the scriptures every day to test the veracity of his teaching. I tell Catholics, here's an apostle who wrote over half the New Testament, and yet he didn't get offended that they were searching the scriptures. This was a good thing. This was a good principle to follow. So if an apostle comes under the scrutiny of God's holy word, shouldn't your priest, shouldn't your bishop, shouldn't your pope, shouldn't I or anyone that teaches come under the same scrutiny of Scripture? It must be our final authority. We also see Scripture exposes the error and bondage of religious traditions. In Mark 7, Jesus said, "You nullify the very word of God for the sake of your tradition." And then we also see that Scripture proved that Peter was not infallible, as Roman Catholics believe. Galatians 2:11 to 14, Paul confronted Peter to his face because he was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Peter did not submit to Paul, he submitted to the authority of Scripture. So we need to be aware of the Catholic rebuttal. The Catholic Church says it gave us the canon. If you accept the Bible as the inspired word of God, you can do so only because the Catholic Church says it is. This is a quote from the Bible as a Catholic Book, page 4. And then it says, the only authority which non-Catholics have for the inspiration of Scripture is the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Catholics say their church is the authority, and we would not have the Bible if the Roman Catholic Church had not given us the canon. How would you respond to that? The Roman Catholic Church was not even around when the Old Testament was signed, sealed, and delivered 400 years before Christ. What about the New Testament? The early Christians affirmed the canon based on the authority and inspiration. Thus says the Lord, appears 500 times. The affirmation by Christ and the apostles. The early Christians affirmed the canon because of its acceptance by the first century church. As the letters were written, they were circulated throughout all the different churches. Doctrinal consistency with the teachings of Christ and the apostles and oracles of God were another reason why early Christians affirmed the canon. We also see in the scriptures that Paul's letter were affirmed by Peter. Luke's gospel was affirmed by Paul. The inspired writings were received, read, and circulated throughout the first century church. The 27 inspired books were inspired as soon as they were penned, not because a council said they were inspired. So those are the answers we give to Roman Catholics. But the key response if you really think the Catholic Church gave you the Bible, why don't you read it? Why don't you abide in it? Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So who is the rock? Matthew 16:18 is probably the most important verse in Roman Catholicism, because Rome declares that Peter is the rock, and upon this verse, the Catholic Church builds its papacy, Peter being their first pope. But once again, Scripture can lovingly correct Roman Catholics. In 1 Peter 2:7-8, Peter knew that Jesus was the rock. You know what's taking place in Matthew 16:18. Jesus has just asked the question, who do people say that I am? Peter, the first to answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus said, this wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. What did Peter just do? He made a profession of faith as to who Jesus is. Upon this profession of faith, I will build my church. The only way anyone can enter the Lord's church is to make the same profession of faith. Even Paul knew the rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. God was their rock, Psalm 78:35. Who is a rock except our God? Psalm 18:31. Can you see how the Bible has all the answers? All we need to do is know where to look so that we can lovingly confront Roman Catholics and explain the truth to them. The Roman Catholic Church stands or falls on Peter being the rock and the first of many popes. If only Catholics would believe what he wrote. I want to share with you teachings of two people that Roman Catholics believe were popes. The first pope and the current pope. The Apostle Peter refused adoration of men. We see that in Acts 10:26. But Pope Francis welcomes adoration of men. The Apostle Peter warned of false teachers who would introduce destructive heresies and malign the truth, as we see in 2 Peter 2:1-2. Pope Francis, by the authority of Scripture, is a false teacher who perverts the gospel and rejects the truth of God's word, paragraph 969 of the Catechism. The Apostle Peter taught salvation by faith in Christ alone. You're familiar with Acts 4:12. In Peter's sermon, he said, there is salvation in no one else. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only name given among men by which we are to be saved. But the Pope Francis teaches salvation apart from Jesus. In paragraph 841, it dares to say that Muslims are part of God's plan of salvation. Muslims who deny that Jesus went to the cross. Muslims who deny that Jesus was God. They are said to be part of God's plan of salvation, but you and I, who believe Christ alone, we are condemned by the Roman Catholic Church with its anathemas. The Apostle Peter was fallible, as we see in Galatians 2. Pope Francis believes he is infallible, according to the Catechism. But that's not all. The Apostle Peter was an elder who submitted to Jesus as the head of the church, 1 Peter 5:1. Pope Francis believes he is the supreme head and ruler of the entire church. The Apostle Peter taught we are born again through the living, abiding Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. Pope Francis teaches we are regenerated through the sacrament of water baptism. So by the authority of Scripture, this one point proves that Pope Francis was a false teacher. He denies that we are born again through the living, abiding Word of God. He says we're born again through the efficacious waters of baptism. That is another gospel that places him under the divine curse of Galatians 1. The Apostle Peter taught eternal life is a gift and secured by the power of God. Pope Francis teaches conditional life. It's gained by sacraments, and it's lost by mortal sin. So Catholics believe that both of these men are infallible. Well, clearly they have opposing statements and are both to the point that they cannot be true. In most cases, they are direct opposites of one another. So who do Catholics believe was infallible? May we urge Roman Catholics to believe Peter and reject the teachings of their current pope. What a contrast for them to consider. May God help them put their trust in the inspired word of God, not the uninspired words of men. Now, as you witness to Roman Catholics, many of them are going to point to the early church fathers. Oh, if only you'll read the early church fathers, you'll see that the second and third century churches were Roman Catholic. My response is always the same. How do we know that the early church fathers that you want me to believe and trust are not the very men that the Apostle Paul warned us about at the end of his earthly ministry? He was with the Ephesian elders and he wrote these words, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things." For what purpose? To draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Can you sense the emotion in the Apostle Paul here? He knows this is going to happen. You go to Ephesus today, there is no church. So, should we trust the early church fathers? As you read them, you're going to find them on both sides of every issue. So, which one do you believe? No, it comes down to I would rather build my theology on the inspired word of God, not on the uninspired words of men. Well, there's another warning about trusting men. My first trip to Israel, we're out in the Negev Desert. My professor, Charlie Dyer, was lying on the desert floor taking a picture of a withered bush. I said, "Charlie, what's the significance of this bush?" He said, "Open to Jeremiah 17, read verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants." But look at the contrast. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. How are we doing on time? We got 10 more minutes before the break? 5? Okay, well, let's look at the third contrast. We worship and trust a different Jesus. The biblical Jesus provides the complete forgiveness of all sins and eternal life. The Catholic Jesus provides forgiveness of past sins for conditional life. Catholics have no assurance. The biblical Jesus provides redemption through one sacrifice on a cross. The Catholic Jesus provides Eucharistic sacrifices daily on an altar. The biblical Jesus provides a permanent right standing before God. The Catholic Jesus provides a continuous striving to gain God's acceptance. If you grew up Roman Catholic, you know what I mean. It was like being on a treadmill, constantly trying to appease your Lord and Savior, but going nowhere. But in Hebrews 10:14, we see by one offering he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified, a permanent right standing with God. The biblical Jesus provides peace, security, and assurance. The Catholic Jesus, uncertainty, fear, and a false hope. We must show Catholics the true Christ as he is gloriously revealed in Scripture. When you go into a Roman Catholic church, you're going to see Jesus depicted in one of three ways. He's either a dead man still hanging on a cross, or a helpless babe in the arms of his mother, or a lifeless piece of bread called the Eucharist. All three of these images are such that they are helpless to do anything for Roman Catholics. But you and I worship and trust a resurrected, ascended Savior who now is alive at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all those who have trust in him. When I was on a missions trip to Acapulco, I went into a cathedral there, and it was one of the most heartbreaking sights I've ever seen. There was a statue of Jesus in a glass coffin, and right beside it was an offering box, and in Spanish it said, "For the holy burial of Jesus." And I saw these poor Mexican peasants coming by to donate for the burial of Jesus Christ. Whenever I see someone wearing a crucifix, I lovingly ask them, "Who is that on the cross?" They'll say, "Well, it's Jesus." I said, "No, it can't be Jesus. Jesus is no longer on the cross. He was buried, resurrected. He's now in heaven." Great opportunity to share the gospel. Look for those symbols. I want to share with you a quote from Roman Catholic priest in his book, The Faith of Millions. It has the official imprimatur of the Catholic Church. In other words, the Catholic Church believes what I'm about to share with you. When the priest announces the words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of men. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. As preposterous and unthinkable as this may sound, the Catholic priest is said to have the power to call Almighty God back down from heaven and continue on an altar what Jesus finished on the cross. Over 200,000 times each day, Catholic priests believe they represent Jesus as a sacrificial victim for sins. We know Jesus wasn't a victim. He went willingly to the cross. Our Lord Jesus endured excruciating pain and torture for sinners once for all time. Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities." It is unconscionable that Catholics would want to continue his suffering on their altars. I know a lot of you grew up Roman Catholics. I don't know if you knew this when you were a Catholic, but this is what the sacrifice of the Mass is all about. A lowly, sinful priest has the power to call the sinless Son of God back down from heaven. Well, by the authority of Scripture, we know that the Eucharist cannot be Jesus. Here you see a picture of the Mount of Olives, and we know that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives after the tribulation with power and great glory. We know that he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, Acts 3:21. And we know that he will return in a body the same way that he left, and he did not leave in a Eucharist. He will return in a body to the Mount of Olives. But that's not all. We also know that he will appear a second time, not every day, but a second time according to Hebrews 9:28. And he also, when he returns, it will not be to deal with sin, because the first time he came, he dealt with sin. He was offered once to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. So can you see, by the authority of Scripture, we can share with Roman Catholics that the Eucharist is a false Christ, and to worship the Eucharist is idolatry. It's no different from the Israelites who worshiped the golden calf as the true God that delivered them out of Egypt. God had 3,000 put to death. The Eucharist, according to the Roman Catholic Church, Paragraph 1374, in the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. They do not want you to miss this. In the Eucharist, Jesus is physically present. Yet Jesus said, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, do not believe them. And yet that's what every priest does as you come to the altar. Body of Christ, amen. Don't believe them, Jesus said. Here's a picture of the Eucharist on the cover of Envoy magazine. It says, it looks like bread, tastes like bread, and feels like bread. Is this God? And you open the magazine, it tries to convince you that the priest has this power to call Jesus down from heaven. Worshiping a piece of bread as Jesus is no different from the Israelites worshiping a golden calf as the true God that delivered them out of Egypt. Well, the Roman Catholic Church says that the sacrifice of the Mass and the sacrifice at Calvary are one single sacrifice. But yet the sacrifice at Calvary was offered by the sinless Son of God on a cross. The sacrifice of the Mass is offered by sinful men on an altar. How can they be the same? The sacrifice at Calvary was one perfect, finished sacrifice for all sin. Yet the sacrifice of the Mass is only for past sins. That's why Catholics have to come back to the Mass week after week after week to have the sins they committed in the previous week forgiven. Sacrifice of Calvary was for the living. Sacrifice of the Mass is for the living and the dead. When a Catholic dies, they have Masses said to get them out of purgatory. Now get this. The sacrifice of Calvary, as we know, was bloody. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But the Catholic Church dares to say that the sacrifice of the Mass is bloodless. They've taken away the one element that is efficacious in purifying sin. Sacrifice at Calvary is unrepeatable. Sacrifice of the Mass is repeated every day. The true Jesus died once for all sin, for all time. There are no more offerings for sin. We see that in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 totally destroys the Roman Catholic Mass. As you're witnessing to Catholics, take them there and let them read that. Jesus was immersed in the wrath of God so that divine justice could be satisfied. He bore the sins of his people so that eternal life could be offered as a gift. Well, truly, Catholicism has another Jesus. He did not finish the work of redemption. He did not satisfy divine justice. He did not provide direct access to God. He did not make believers perfect forever. He did not secure salvation. And this is why he is still on the cross. Another Jesus. Catholics believe they receive Jesus physically, frequently in the stomach. Christians receive Jesus once, spiritually in the heart. As Paul wrote, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Another Jesus always produces another gospel. The Catholic Jesus only made salvation possible. Therefore, Catholics have another gospel to instruct them what they must do to be saved. The true Jesus has done everything necessary to save sinners completely and forever. The gospel proclaims we are saved by grace. So that's the end of the third contrast, a different Jesus. When we come back, we will look at the remaining four contrasts so that we can discern truth from error. But as we take a break, just to let you know of a couple of resources. This book, Preparing for Eternity, has set so many Roman Catholics free from the bondage of religious deception. In this book, I present the truth of God's Word right alongside the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It forces Catholics to make a decision. Which authority should I trust? We really believe in sharing the gospel through literature. As we give the gospel verbally. We always want to leave it behind in written form so that people can read the scriptures and know they can go to their Bible and verify everything that was said. Three of these are devoted to reaching Roman Catholics, the other five for anyone lost in religion. Many of our messages are available on DVDs. Each DVD contains two messages with the keynote slides. And I want to thank my precious helpmate, Jane. She's the one that has produced all the keynote slides for the messages. She is indeed precious. We also have all of our slides on thumb drives, and 20 messages on each one of these thumb drives. We've reduced the price to $49 today. And then contending for the gospel, something we all need to do for the glory of Christ and the sanctity of church.